Good morning. If you have your Bibles, join me over in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. And as you find Acts chapter 8, last week we obviously studied Acts chapter 7, and if we had to put a label on it, we would say that that was Stephen's chapter. But Acts chapter 8 is Philip's chapter, as I've noted up above, and it begins with a very interesting statement that does tie us back to the 7th chapter. So if you're with me in Acts chapter 8, let's look at verse 1 where it begins, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Saul was in favor of the death of Stephen. Wanted it to happen. Maybe, apparently, Saul might have been, you know, the leader of the mob that stoned Stephen that we read about last week. When you think about that, it'd be bad enough to kill anybody. Can you imagine the guilt that you would have if you killed one of the Lord's greatest servants? How would that hang with you over the years? You know, as we stop right here in Scripture and we look at Saul of Tarsus, we would wonder if we were there that day to see him standing beside the stoning of Stephen as to whether he could ever become a Christian. Look down in verse 2 of Acts 8. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Good Christians outburying Stephen, as they should, remembering, crying over him, as recalled the great things that he had done for the Lord. But then it says in verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now that statement's filled with all the hatred of hell. That statement is filled with all the venom of the old serpent Satan that you can imagine. Instead of being out there joining the crowd of Christians that are bearing, lamenting the death of Stephen, whom you had consented to having him killed, he was out kicking in the doors of houses and carrying off men and women into prison, wreaking havoc all over the church. There's no way for one of us, if we had been there that day, to think that Saul of Tarsus could ever become the mighty Paul the Apostle that is so prevalent in the New Testament. But that's clearly a statement to the power of God, his ability to change a Saul into a Paul. And when you think about that, if he can do that to Saul, think what he can do to you and I. I said, maybe if you killed one of the Lord's leading servants, there may be some guilt that sticks with you. And perhaps that's what Paul would write about. You want to turn with me over to the book of 1 Timothy in the first chapter, verse 15. He says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Of whom I am chief. What Saul and his thugs were doing to wreak havoc upon the church, in reality, ended up having the opposite effect. Can you imagine that? The persecution sent Christians everywhere. If you read on, they scattered through the regions of Samaria and Judea. The actions of Satan to stop the church, really, though tragic as it was, helped spread it all over the area. If it hadn't been for the persecution, I wonder whether or not those Christians would have just kind of stayed where they were at. And the progress of the growth of the church would have been hindered greatly. You know, when I thought about that, I said, you know, we are moving around today. We're a very mobile people. Everyone seems to be going somewhere. And you hear on the news about all the U-Hauls that are all being rented going from one state to another state. According to the latest census data, nearly 31 million people moved in the year 2019. That's the latest we have numbers for so far. Now, let's see. If the size of a household is about 2.3 people, that means there's about 15,300,000 homes that got up and moved some other place. That's almost 10% of our population. Besides that, research says the average person will move 11.7 times in their lifetime. That should be the greatest evangelistic tool that the Christian church should have. People in the Christian church are everywhere. They have moved up, gone somewhere, but yet I don't read about, I don't hear about wherever they went establishing new churches. In fact, the opposite seems to be happening. Well, in religion, everything is an argument and everything is up to discussion. So they disagree as to what the statistics are about churches today. All faiths, anything that is a Christian church, no matter what they believe. Some say 4,000 churches are closing a year. Some say the research is more like 10,000 churches are closing each year. We're moving. We're a mobile folk. But when we get someplace, we're either content to stay home or we're going to go find the closest church building to our house, no matter what they believe. It just seems we don't have the conviction that the New Testament Christians had. Let's go back to verse 4 of Acts 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't just one person doing the preaching. All of them were preaching about Christ. But this is not the chapter about Saul of Tarsus. We'll get to Saul next week. This is a chapter about Philip. Philip, we call an evangelist. You're an evangelist. I'm an evangelist. He's one of the seven appointed by the apostles to take care of the distribution of the needs daily to those people of the church. It was over in Acts chapter 6. But he has laid Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So Paul and the apostles gave Philip that title of the evangelist. And this chapter 8 is about Philip and where he went and who he's associated with and what he can teach us. And he can teach us a lot. Let's go back to Acts 8. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What did we just read? Philip had an uncanny ability to preach, but he also had the ability to make the devil cry, to holler, to scream with a loud voice, however you want to read it from whatever version you may be looking at this morning. I love that phrase, for the unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Anytime gospel makes an inroad into somebody's life, the devil obviously doesn't like it. And the further you can get someone into the Lord and into his word, the more the devil's going to cry out. What this scripture doesn't tell us, and I wonder, is what caused these unclean spirits to come out? I mean, he had the ability to perform miracles, and I assume he could just speak the words, come out, like Jesus did, and out would come the unclean spirit. But I was wondering if maybe these unclean spirits of the devil came out of people simply because they heard him preaching Christ. Now, there's an application to us. Turn over to the book of James in the 4th chapter. Let's look at a couple of verses 7 and 8. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many of us can make the devil cry? That's an interesting question. I mean, the philosophy of most of us would be, the devil, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Let's just keep quiet. Let's not rile him up. Let's not get him excited. Surely if he's asleep, don't wake him up. But what we need to do is to make the devil cry out loud. How? By drawing near to Christ with our life. And when we submit to God and when we resist the devil, Scripture confirms that the devil will flee from us. Maybe all Philip was doing was preaching the word to people, and as they absorbed and got closer to Christ, these unclean spirits all fled. That's an interesting thought, but let's go on and see what happens next. So Philip was associated with unclean spirits. Now he's associated with someone called the sorcerer. Let's pick it up in verse 9. But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. Who do we call this guy? History looks back. This is Simon the sorcerer. Go look it up. The definition of a sorcerer is a person who claims or a person that is believed to have magic powers, comma, semicolon, whatever, a wizard. We see him on TV in our cartoons from Disney. Hocus pocus, smoke and mirrors, the great Houdini of the day, the David Copperfield, the Penn and Taylor, someone who could perform magic and went around and purported themselves, I am great, come buy a ticket and see me, I am great. That's the way he advertised himself. And he fit the bill of a sorcerer, one who claimed to have magic powers, and one who was believed to have magic powers. Problem was, Simon wasn't the only one in town that was drawing a crowd. Let's look back at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself was baptized. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What does that say? Simon heard Philip. He believed the word that was preached. He was baptized. And apparently then he walked along and accompanied Philip wherever he went, all the time becoming more and more amazed at the signs and wonders that Philip was able to perform. And all of this was beginning to gnaw on him. This guy can do things I can't do. This guy's for real, whereas I am smoking mirrors. Now someone else comes to town. Let's pick it up in verses 14 through 16. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. As we're going through Acts here, it's because it's an opportunity for us to learn things. So we could have more motivational speeches about specific topics. But this chapter has something for us to learn. The miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was given only by the laying on the hands of an apostle. Christians in Samaria did not have the ability to perform these miracles. They had been baptized, and when they were baptized, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Just as we read over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the same thing that happens when we believe in Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we confess our faith, when we're baptized, immersed for the remission of those sins, it says that we will not only have our sins remitted, but we will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit walks with Christians today, helps us in our walk in this life. But we can't go perform the miracles that Philip could perform. We couldn't pass on the power to someone else if we did have that ability. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, don't miss this, that through the laying on of hands of the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He was wrong in the last part of that. But he did understand that the only way he could get the power to perform miracles like Philip was performing was to have an apostle lay hands on him, just as the apostles had laid hands on Philip that we read about in Acts chapter 6 when he and the other six were appointed. If anyone who had the power could have passed on the power, then Simon would have asked Philip for the power. He'd been walking with it for a substantial amount of time. Simon saw that the laying on of the apostles' hands was the means by which he could get the Holy Spirit to perform the miracles. I know there are people today who claim they have the ability, like Philip, to perform miracles. There are religions today that practice that gift is still available. It's not my purpose to get up here and criticize them. It's not my purpose to judge. My purpose is simply to say, this is what the Scripture says. You read it. Today, if you find one who professes to have that power, then ask them if they've ever raised the dead. Ask them if they could speak in the foreign languages like the apostles were able to do in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Ask them if they can walk on water. There's an interesting thing that just will catch it. We're getting out of line here. Go to the very last verse here. Acts chapter 8, verse 40. See something that Philip was able to do that's often overlooked. But Philip was found at Astus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We just read that. So, okay, he went someplace. Astus of the New Testament is Ashdod of the Old Testament. It's a seaport town on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 118 miles away from where Philip was in this chapter in the city of Samaria. It would take you about 4.5 hours if you were going to drive the roads today. I have no idea how long it takes you to walk it, but as we get to the end of this chapter, Zappo, Philip goes from one place to another. If you've got that power, I'd like to see somebody do that. They don't have to go 118 miles. I'd just like to see them get side of the parking lot to the other side of the parking lot. Simon wanted the power, and he offered to buy it. Now, that was wrong. That was a sin. Simon was a Christian. He had been baptized into Christ. So there's something else here that Philip is going to teach us this morning that applies to every one of us who are a baptized believer in Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What did that just say? That applies to me and applies to you. As a Christian, we're going to sin. So the question comes, do I need to get back in that watery grave and wash those sins away? If so, I might as well get my swimsuit on because I'm going to be there and look like a prune. The answer wasn't he had to be rebaptized. The answer was, and the answer to us is, after we are a Christian, if we sin, we need to repent of that sin and pray God for forgiveness of that sin. Simon didn't have to be rebaptized. Think about that. Someone else comes into the picture in the life of Philip here in this 8th chapter. It says that Peter and John, they're exiting. Let's pick it up in verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John are out of the picture. It's just Philip again. But God had another job for Philip. Let's begin in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. When the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. See, Philip, directed by an angel to go overtake this guy who's heading back out of town. Why this gentleman? Why now? An angel told him to go see. What does God want me to, want us to know, to learn from this event in the history of Philip? He was reading from Isaiah. It doesn't tell you where, but if you go back, it's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You ought to read it in your weekly study, because it wonderfully describes what happened to Jesus our Lord. It says he was despised and he was rejected by men, and he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And all of us are like sheep. It says we've all gone astray. All gone and, in a sense, done our own thing apart from God. And God laid on his son all of our iniquities. And silently, Jesus goes to the cross, it says in Isaiah. Like a sheep is being led to the slaughter. And if you happen to have turned over to Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, if you look at the final verse, verse 12, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's interesting. Philip started in Isaiah, and it says he preached Jesus to him. Yeah, we can see that in this chapter. We can. We've got it all printed. It's nice in English here. We can look back. We've got it all. It'd been fascinating to have been there and to heard the eunuch as he read Isaiah and to hear Philip as he explained it. But it wouldn't have mattered. He could have picked up Old Testament scripture and Philip could have started at any verse because they all lead to the cross. They all, then just a sharp jump to the church being established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I have no idea. We have no idea what Philip was teaching the eunuch when it says he preached to him Christ. But I do know this. Go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Somewhere in the message about preaching Christ, the eunuch understood that there was an urgent necessity of him being baptized. Here's water. What hinders me from being, what keeps me from being baptized? In that statement, that question, we learn something else important. I think the Spirit wants us all to know. What does hinder us? What keeps us from being baptized? That was a legitimate question. And it had an answer. Look down at verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What was keeping him from being baptized? The Spirit, through Philip, said his confirmation of his belief that he needed a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus, who was the Son of God. Baptism is only for those who believe with their heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Now think about what that says concerning infant baptism that's so prevalent in religion today. Go ask an infant that's a week old, month old, year old, whatever. Would you confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you accept that you need a Savior because of your sin and He's the one? You see, Philip knew that the eunuch knew needed to change his heart. A baby can't express that. He's not old enough to know. And if he were to change his heart, it wouldn't be from bad to good, like perhaps the eunuch or you or I. It would have been from good to bad, for an infant has no sin in the eyes of the description of the law. An infant is born without sin. That's contrary to religion today, too, in many cases. Finally, another lesson. Let's go back to Acts, chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. If you were to go over and read the Apostle Paul's writings to the Ephesians, in the fourth chapter it says there's one baptism. Remember the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's an interesting word. Baptism, baptize. You go looking in the English language for something that relates to that, you're not going to find it because it is not an English word. It is a transliteration of a Greek term. If you were to take the word in Greek, it would be baptizo. Baptized with an O on the end. We threw away the O somewhere along the way and added an E to call it baptize. Our baptism comes from baptisma, basically baptism with an A on an N. Somewhere along the way, we threw away the A. What that's saying is when the English translators were looking for what was a description of what these people did in the early church, they just used the same word. So what does it mean? To understand what it means to be baptized, we have to understand what the Greek word meant. I looked it up, 13 different Greek lexicons that tell you the meaning of words, basically like an English dictionary, but for the Greek language. And if you were to sum it all up, it means this: dip in, dip under, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge, to sink. Never did it mean or has ever meant to sprinkle. Like I said, this is Philip's chapter. I hope you learned something this morning. He came in preaching. He continued to preach. He goes out preaching. We read that 40th verse. We don't need to say it again, other than it says that he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He preached at the first, preached at the last, continued to preach. That's why they call him Philip the Evangelist. What did he preach? I suspect he preached the same thing he preached to the eunuch. And somewhere in that, it was the plan of salvation that we have seen in the first seven chapters and now in the eighth chapter of Acts. Come to me through faith. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? Will you repent of your sins and change your heart? Will you confess that faith like the eunuch did to Philip? Will you be immersed? They went down into the water and came up out of the water. And you get what happens to all of us. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then to receive that indwelling of the Spirit of God. And then we're going to walk out there and we're going to sin today. When that happens, we're going to have to repent and pray. That's a simple message. It has always been the message of Christians from the early church on through today. Come if you will, if you need to respond to that invitation.